I want us to think of the words that are contained in verses 21 through to 23. And we'll be picking up on the theme that is set before us in this text. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Here I believe you have a description of a real experience of God. A real experience of God in the life of a Christian. The Savior is about to leave his disciples. Sadness has filled their heart on this occasion. We read in chapter 16 in the verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And even though there was a great deal of ignorance and uncertainty as to what exactly lay ahead, something of the sorrowful nature of the occasion had gripped the hearts of these men as they listened to the Savior speak. They understood that he was to leave them. They understood that soon they were to be left alone, at least in a physical and ordinary sense. But in these verses, he is particularly impressing upon them the fact that even after his physical departure, they may and they must continue to enjoy fellowship with him. Their fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus was not going to end simply because he was not going to be physically present with them upon the earth. If such a requirement were necessary to fellowship and communion with God, then what hope have we today of knowing any real relationship or fellowship with the Lord? If it was a requirement for him to be physically present, then such communion would be impossible to us. But he is impressing upon them that in a spiritual sense, and using the means of grace that he enlarges upon here particularly in the context, they would be able to continue to know a real relationship, real fellowship and communion with him, even though he would no longer be physically present with them. And this is really what he's speaking about when he uses expressions like in verse 21, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Or in verse 23, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here is the abiding presence of God, the reality of communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his Spirit there is this real encounter with the Lord that is possible and necessary for the disciples of Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of the Lord Jesus that his people enjoy fellowship and communion with him. There is to be a real, ongoing, experimental, practical knowledge of God in our lives. Now, sadly, that is not the case with most professing Christians today. Even it would appear that many good Christians might well come up to the house of the Lord on the Sabbath day, meet with God in the place of worship, and to all intents and purposes, God may as well be dead until next Sunday. There's no ongoing communion with him, no speaking with him, no living in his presence, no conscious sense day by day that God is really, personally with me. There's not that living fellowship with him. So often, the Christian's experience of God exists only in the mind. It may as well be a figment of the imagination. It has no more real substance than some of the dreams that cross our mind in the nighttime. As far as a practical, experimental knowledge of God is concerned, he may as well just be a dream, just an imaginary, illusory being. We have all had the experiences of dreams and that imaginary world that, well, we don't even have to be asleep to slip into, depending on how good your imagination is. And you can conjure up all kinds of fantastical situations that you know are only imaginary. They have no real substance. But sadly, as far as a practical experience is concerned, most Christians' experience of God today is no more substantial than that imaginary world that a child can slip into. We may speak about the Lord, we may talk about the Lord, we may even take time to read a few verses of the Bible here and there, or speak a few lines in prayer, but how real is our experience of God? It ought to be as real as the chair we're sitting on, the ground we're walking on, the air we breathe, what we do in life. It ought to be as real as all of those things. In a spiritual sense, the presence of God is to be as palpable and as tangible as anything else that we can touch physically. It is to be a real, living, practical experience of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. In a sense, what he's saying at the end of verse 23 is, the Father and I will come and take up residence with you. You wouldn't have any doubt about the practical impact in your life of someone living with you. If you had guests, or in the context of the home, the children or a spouse, there's no question about the reality of their impact upon our lives. It's there. There's a reminder at every turn. Something they've done. Something that belongs to them. There's their physical presence. All of these things are but illustrations of how real the presence of God is to be in our lives. And yet, is it not the sad reality that for many, there is no such real, tangible evidence of the Lord abiding? There's no such real experience of God. And the heart may very well cry out, Lord, I want to have a real experience with God. I want to have a real experience with the Lord. And I trust that that is the cry of our hearts. Well, the answer to that cry is in these words. Very simply, we're going to just look at two things here. First of all, we're going to look at the experience of God that is described, and then we're going to think of how we may obtain it. Very simple division of these verses, and I trust the Lord will write it upon our hearts today. First then, the experience of God that may be enjoyed by the disciple and is described in these verses. The reality of Christian living is this, that it is the purpose of God that we have a real experience of God. That is the essence of Christianity. In this same discourse with his disciples, you will know those words in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is what it means to have eternal life. Without eternal life, you're a sinner. You're dead in trespasses and sins. With eternal life, you are a saint, a child of God, a believer. But eternal life is defined here as a knowledge of God, not just an academic, intellectual, mental, philosophical knowledge of God, but an experimental, practical, living, real knowledge of God. Know God by experience. Not just know about God, but know Him by experience. And this is what the Savior is speaking about here to his disciples. In a sense, he's touching upon the very heart of true Christianity and what it means to be one of his disciples. Now you will see that this experience of God involves a conscious experience of divine love. A conscious experience of the love of God. Verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, My Father will love him. So here is a conscious experience of the love of God. Obviously, what we're talking about here is an encounter with God, an ongoing encounter with God in the context of being reconciled to Him, of being saved from sin, of being the object of divine love in redemption. God loves His people. This is what's being spoken of here. Here is this special redeeming relationship to God. We belong to Him. We are His children. There is a consciousness of having condemnation removed. An awareness. I am no longer the enemy of God. I am the object of divine love. And that is to fill the heart of the mind of the disciple constantly. This is to be the atmosphere, if you like, in which we live. A lightness, a consciousness of the load of sin having been taken away, the guilt of condemnation removed. I am no longer under the damning wrath of God. I am the object of His love. God loves me. That is the essence of this experience that is being spoken of here. Now you remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers in chapter 3, and in the context of other petitions, he's praying here that they may be able to comprehend, to understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now he's speaking here of the love of God. And he wants these believers, he's praying for these believers to have a double experience. First, that they might comprehend. There's the mental, intellectual work. To understand, to grasp with the mind the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Now there is a work of grace that is needed in the minds of God's people. Because the love of Christ passeth knowledge. Here is a supernatural knowledge. Here is a knowledge that goes beyond ordinary human understanding and entails the direct revelation of God. The Lord must teach us. Paul gets on his knees for these saints and says, Lord, teach them. Teach them how you love them. Teach them what it means to be loved by God. Teach them the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of that love, Lord. Make them to know, work on their minds. Work on them by grace so that they will apply their minds even to the teaching of the Word of God, that they might be able to form some understanding of what the love of God means. And that's a wonderful petition in itself, but it's not the only petition, because Paul goes further than that. Not only that they might be able to comprehend, but to know. To know by experience the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Don't just know about it, live in it. Don't just know about it in your head, but live in it in the ordinary realities of life. That we would go through life conscious of the length and breadth and height of God's love toward me. That's the experience of God that is to be known by God's people. There's a little statement again that's going to be well known to you in Jude 21, where as part of the parting words of the apostle in this little epistle. He gives them this counsel in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That is the conscious duty of every Christian, and we'll develop that aspect of Jude's words as we proceed to look at the duties that are required in order to benefit from this conscious experience of God. But for now, let's just think of the fact that this is the command of God to the people that Jude is writing to these believers, to us as we read them. We are to live with an ongoing, constant, keep yourselves, an ongoing, constant experience of God's love. Behold, John later wrote, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What love is this? What love is this that has freed us from condemnation, from guilt, from shame, from the death of our sins, brought us into His family? What love is this that Christ speaks of? I will love Him. I will love Him. I will show Him my love. He is speaking, of course, here in the context of the cross, going out now to die. I will love Him. How much does Calvary love impact our day-to-day living? We can think a little bit about it during our devotions. We may think about it from time to time, even through the day. But how much does Calvary overshadow all that we are and all that we do? Is our experience of God such as is described here? My Father will love Him. I will love Him. Not only is there an experience of the love of God in Christ, but you'll see that there is a manifestation of God in Christ to those that are in view here. This is what this experience of God entails. I will manifest myself to Him. Verse 21. Verse 22. Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us? The Savior pledges to reveal Himself to His people. This is what He's saying. Even though these disciples have spent those years in His company, there is so ever so much more to learn. It's, in a sense, only beginning. The Savior is saying to them, you can have an experience with God in which I will come to you and I will show you what I am. I will teach you about Myself. The word manifest is, of course, an interesting word because it's connected with the idea and concept of light. I will illuminate you. I will, as it were, stand in the light so that you can see Me. This is not going to be something that's hidden in the darkness. This is something that's brought out into the fullness of light. I will manifest Myself to Him. Here is an illuminated experience of God. What an experience for the Christian this is. Is it not exactly what John wrote in 1 John 1 and 7, to walk in the light as He is in the light, to have fellowship with God, because we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, that fellowship undergirded, underwritten, guaranteed by the blood of redemption. We're in fellowship with God in the light. The Lord Jesus is promising here that kind of communion with His people where He will not be in the shadows. He will not be in the darkness. He will not be a mystery. He will be out, open, manifested, showing Himself, revealing Himself to them. That's what Christian living is to be. That's what an experience of God is to be. Christ in the light, showing Himself to us. Now, primarily, the Savior reveals Himself and the Father in Him to his people through his word. And you'll see the emphasis here on his words. Verse 21, my commandments. Verse 23, my words. Verse 24, my sayings. These are the things in which Christ reveals himself clearly to his people. And as we live the word, as the word of God saturates our minds, as our practical experience in life is illuminated by the lamp of Scripture, we will find Christ standing in that light. You can't shine the light of Scripture anywhere in life or apply it to life without there being a revelation of Christ involved. Is that not what he did with the disciples on the Emmaus Road and their sorrow, their disillusionment, their defeat, their surrender, their unbelief, all of those things that had overwhelmed them? He opened to them the Scriptures and showed to them the things concerning himself. That's what made their heart burn. That's what illuminated their darkness. That's what turned them around and got them back into the path of victory. That's what got them back to Jerusalem and to the service of God and their mission and calling that they had abandoned. It was because Jesus manifested himself to them, not in a physical sense initially, but he manifested himself to them in the Scriptures, because that was going to be their abiding experience. Oh yes, before he left them on that occasion, their eyes were opened and they knew him in a physical sense. But he was soon to leave. Within 40 days he would be left. He would be gone. And their experience of Christ must continue, but it could only continue through the word that he had opened up to them. It is only through the word that we can have an experience of Christ and of God. There is the real experience of knowing in your soul the presence of God. There is a real experience of being able to say, God is here, like Jacob did at Bethel. The soul of the Christian is sensitive when it is healthy and in good spiritual condition. It is sensitive to the presence of God. But the sense of the presence of God is never separated from the Word of God. It is as our soul, our spirit, our mind is educated and taught and instructed in the Word that we may detect the presence of God. Simply, when you know your Bible, you know how God works. You know how God speaks. And so when you hear certain words or you see certain actions and you can apply to those actions and words, the knowledge that you have learned from Scripture, then you can say, that's God. So when a preacher stands up to preach and preach the word that's in the Bible, if you are educated and instructed from the Bible, you can look at it and say, that's God speaking. The Lord is here. Sadly, of course, today that kind of discernment that is the result of instruction in the Scripture is very largely absent from the church. And so a man can stand up and speak error, and there will be professing Christians that will say, that was the voice of God, but it wasn't. Or they may go to a meeting where there's all kinds of errors and falsehoods and false practice going on, and they can say, God is here. No, if they knew their Bible, they would know God is not here. And so they're misguided. It's important for us to give attention to my commandments, my words, my sayings, because it is in this way that Christ is manifested to his people. It's not just a mystical, superstitious kind of a sixth sense that says God is here. No, it is a mind and heart that is educated by the Word of God to recognize him and to detect his presence. And the Savior says here concerning this experience of God, I will manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself. An experience of God is always Christian. It's always Christ-centered. an experience of God must always involve the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no knowledge of God outside of Christ. I will manifest myself. That's why it's so important for preaching to have a Christ-centered focus. You can have doctrinal preaching, you know, without a focus on Christ. You can have Reformed doctrinal preaching without a focus on Christ. There are preachers that can preach their way through the Heidelberg Catechism or any other kind of catechism or confession and rarely, if ever, preach Christ. You can have the doctrine without the person. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, here's what my purpose is for my disciples. In my physical absence, I will come to them. I will reveal the love of God to them by revealing myself. Verse 23 speaks of another dimension of this experience of God as it refers to the indwelling presence of God in the believer. What mind-boggling words these are. We will come unto Him. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. Both Father and Son are pledged by the Savior here to come and to reside in the obedient believer. We will come unto Him. We could think of that illustration that is used in Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. We'll sup with him. He with me. It's as if the Lord is saying here, it's exactly what He's saying here. We'll come and we'll live with you. We'll live in you. God the Father. God the Son. Revealing their presence through the work of God the Spirit, because it is His work to communicate to us now the reality of the presence of God. Verse 17, He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It is through the Spirit that the Father and the Son make their presence known experimentally in the life of the Christian. Here is the Trinity at work. Here's how we experience God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all of God, the fullness of the Godhead, all that God is in the Trinity of His persons. The distinction of the persons is maintained here, even in the use of the plural pronoun, we will come. But the unity of the Godhead is to be seen as well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the experience of the individual believer. It is only at this point, as we know this experience of God, His love, the revelation of Christ, and to crown it all, the abiding presence of the thrice holy God in us. It is only at this point that we in fact live up to the purpose of God in redeeming us. I thought of those words in 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. Here is the purpose of God in redemption. God bought you body and soul. Why? To live in you. Just as throughout the Old Testament, those structures that were used for public worship, the tabernacle, the temple, were in a sense the house of God on the earth. That's where God's presence was. The Shekinah glory on the mercy seat, God's throne, God's dwelling place, God residing among men. Your body is the residence of God in the earth. We don't have, in that sense, one centralized temple or tabernacle as the seat of priestly worship of God any longer. All that has been done away. The body of the believer is the temple. The believer as his own priest, worshiping God in his experience day by day. You see, the experience, the practical experience of the disciple is to be one of worship. In the atmosphere of love and the revelation of Jesus Christ, God dwelling in us, we are to live in the atmosphere of worship. Sadly, this is where it is most evident that many Christians do not have that experience of God on a continuous, ongoing basis. There is little of the spirit of worship about them from Monday morning through to Sunday morning. If there is any worship to be seen, it might be confined to a few hours on the Lord's Day. But if we have the experience that the Savior is speaking of here, our experience of God will be such that we will live in the atmosphere of worship. God in me. God dwelling in me. My body, my physical frame, every action of that body through the day, morning, noon and night, 24/7, every action, as I am consciously able to direct my actions, are to be those which worship God. I should never take in my hand or use my fingers or use my eyes or my ears or my hands or my feet or any part of my being for that which cannot be seen to be as an act of worship. Even those ordinary things of the body, to be consciously engaged in as acts of worship of God. For the Savior speaks here of coming with the Father by the Spirit and making their abode with his people. Where God is present, he is the object of worship. But let's move on to notice something else here. That this experience of God, his love, the manifestation of Christ, the abiding presence of God in his temple, in his people, that experience of God only belongs to those who love him and obey him. It's a simple statement, easy to make, easy to read, easy to grasp. Not so easy to live. This experience of God belongs only to those, exclusively to those who love and obey him. Now you will notice that one of the disciples, it's not Judas Iscariot, it's the apostle Jude, asks the question here. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, how is it? How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? In a sense, here's a question that should be on our lips as we consider this wonderful experience of God. Lord, how can it be? How is this possible? How is it? And of course, the words of the context give the answer as we look at it. How can I have this? How can I know the love of God? Keep myself in the love of God? How can I live in the light of a revelation of Christ and see it? Not have him in the dark, but have him in the light. How can I know the indwelling presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Well, verse 21, let's start there. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Now, right away, you're going to spot there's two verbs there. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Two things that we need to pay attention to. Here is basic, something that's basic to the experience of God in us and with us. You can't have an experience of God apart from these words. We've already emphasized that. Well, what do we do with the words? What is it about the words that means we can have this experience of God? First, there has to be a possession of Christ's words. There has to be a possession of them. He that hath my words. You have to have them. Now, we break that down a little further. We come up with two more ideas that are suggested here. To have the words of Christ will mean that those words are written on our hearts. And that, of course, is the work of regeneration. In regeneration, the Word of God, as James put it, is engrafted in. The heart is cut. The heart is opened. The Word is grafted in and becomes a living part of us. Regeneration involves, or that same work involves, something that's described elsewhere in Hebrews 8 and the verse 10 as the engraving, the writing of the words again upon the soul, the engraving of the word written on the heart. You know that when God created man, he wrote his law on man's being. The fall very largely destroyed that engraving. Oh, how it has been eroded by sin and the passage of time in sin. The words in many a sinner's life have become faint and almost worn away. But the Lord, as it were, in regeneration, engraves those words again. Pristine upon the soul. The law of God is there, once again made the rule of practice and the means by which we seek to serve God. We must have the words. They must be written on the heart. But beyond that, in the ordinary experience of the Christian, there has to be attention paid to the word and a laying up of it in our heart, like treasure. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word is not only there in an instinctive sense, but consciously, deliberately, it must be read, studied, learned, and laid up in our hearts. We must get to know the word if we're going to be able to say, I have the words of Christ. There's many a Christian genuine in their faith that might be able to say, yes, by God's grace, the word has been written on my heart. I have the word in that sense. But I have so very little of it, because I rarely read it, study it, listen to it preached, apply it. You see, our experience of God is going to be exactly parallel to how much we have of His Word. How much we have of His Word. He that hath my words, my Father will love him. I will love him. We'll come to him. We'll abide in him. To the degree that you have my word. But these commands have to be kept. You can't separate these two verbs. They go together because these actions go together. The keeping of the word shows that you have the word. You don't have it, you can't keep it. You don't keep it, you don't have it. They're twins. They go together. He that hath my word, my commandments, and keepeth them. Habitual practice. Constant, repetitive, present practice. Not I did keep them, I will keep them, but does keep them. Keepeth them. Not I'd like to keep them, I wish I could keep them, I want to keep them, but don't. Blame somebody else for the failure. No, he that keepeth them. To the degree that we have and obey the words of Christ, to that degree we will have a real experience of God. Obedience is the key to knowing God with us. D. disobedience is the reason why he is not present as we ought to know him. As the Word of God produces an obedient response in us, we may enjoy the reality of God's presence. Now, obedience is the evidence, we are told here, of a love for God, a love to which he responds. A love to which he responds. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." And you see how all of these blessings of an experience of God flow out of this thing. You have the word, you obey it, because you love him. And where there is a love for God, the Savior says, "I love him back. I love in return." I know that there is a very important sense in Scripture in which we have to recognize that the love of Christ is sovereign and primary in our experience of him. But nevertheless, it is true to say that there is also a sense in which his love is reciprocal. He loves as we love. We love him, he will love. I will come, we will abide. In terms of our own conscious human experience, that is in fact the order of it. We love, and he loves in response. Oh, we learn from the Scriptures that God in his sovereign grace is working. Even before we love, he's working in love. And it's his love that prompts our love. We understand that. But as far as our conscious experience is concerned, we love and he loves in response. He will never come where he is not loved. You ever think about that? The Lord Jesus will never come anywhere where he is not loved. That is true in the case of the sinner. The Lord Jesus will never come to save unless he is loved. But it's the sovereign grace of God that intervenes to turn the sinner's inclination and the sinner's heart to Christ, and he comes. He will never come where he is not wanted. Where he is not loved. Just as you would not think in ordinary circumstances of just turning up at a stranger's door and saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm moving in. I thought you might benefit from my presence and my company, and I'm just moving in." "What do you mean? I never asked you to come. Go away." The Lord Jesus never comes where he is not wanted. Where he is not loved. A love for him, a love for his presence, a desire for his presence produces obedience. It's no good saying, "Oh, I want to know the Lord's presence. I want to have the Lord come and fill my life. I want these things. I desire these things." Obey. All of those resolutions and all of those statements and, "Oh, I wish the Lord would come." You see, what that's doing is transferring the blame to the Lord. He's being stubborn. He's being intransigent. "I want and he won't come. I'm inviting. He won't come." He won't come because you're not obeying. It requires more than just nice little gilt-edged invitations to the Lord. "Oh, come, come. Abide with me. Keep my commandments. Then I'll know you love me. Then I'll know you love me." Such a welcome is never refused. The Lord never refuses those who desire his presence, who love him and obey him. "We will come." You know how it is, the practice, and sending out usually on a formal occasion, an invitation to people to come and attend something, and you might have RSVP on it. Requesting a reply. A lot of people just ignore that and don't really know why it's there or what it even stands for. But the Lord Jesus, you don't have to wait on a reply from Him. He has given us the assurance we will be there. We will come. All that the Father is as the Father. All that I am as the Son. All that the Spirit is as the Spirit. We will be there. We will come. You can be sure of that. This is going to be an exclusive experience. The disciples picked up on this. Jude's question makes it obvious. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jude picked that up. That what the Lord was talking about here is an exclusive experience that belongs only to obedient disciples. The world doesn't have any part in this. There's an experience of God that the world knows nothing about that sets the Christian apart. It is unique and exclusive. There's an obvious distinction here made between us and the world. The man who has the words of Christ and obeys those words is going to be distinct. He's not going to look like the world. He's not going to act like the world. He's not going to live like the world. He's going to be different. And to the degree that a Christian is worldly or worldly minded, to that degree they sacrifice the presence of Christ. Because worldliness and obedience are mutually exclusive. You can't be like the world and obey the voice of Christ. You can't love God and love the things of the world. Be carried along by the trends and the desires and the appetites of the world. There's only two possible situations referred to here. You're either in the world or you're enjoying the presence of Christ, living in obedience to Him. Those are the two extremes, as it were. I understand that in practical terms, there is, to some degree, worldliness in all of God's people while they are still living here upon the earth, this side of glory. But to the degree that we are like the world, influenced by the world, to that degree we sacrifice obedience and love for Christ, and consequently sacrifice His presence and all that this experience of God entails. It's envisaged here as an ongoing experience. We will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. Not we will come unto Him and visit for a while and move on. No, we will come and we will stay. We will come and we will stay. Now, of course, in that absolute sense, the indwelling presence of God by the Spirit that is the experience of every true-born child of God cannot ever be reversed, cannot ever be lost. For he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of His. The Holy Ghost abides in those who are born of God. But in terms of the practical Christian life, these are words that indicate that it is the purpose of the Savior that every day you know the presence of God and the love of God, that you know that spirit of worship of God. We will abide with Him. We will make our abode with Him. Our abode. It's a little word that just comes from a verb that's commonly used in this passage, to remain or to abide, and you know that chapter 15 takes up this theme of abiding in Christ. But in this particular form, it's only used twice in the New Testament, the place of abiding. Once is here, verse 23, and the other is in this same chapter, in the verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, the English word mansion conveys to our mind certain things. Quite literally, it's just the word abode. It's not that the Lord is in heaven building a palace. It will be palatial, but at the end of the day, it's just somewhere to abide. It's just an abode. But isn't it interesting that these two, the only two uses of this noun form of the word, found here. One in heaven, one on the earth. And I think we are to make a connection. The Savior's words here describe heaven on earth. We will make our abode with him. What is true of heaven must in some degree be true of this Christian experience of God that is described. We will make our abode with him. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, there is there a very instructive reference to heaven upon the earth, the kind of experience that God's people are to enjoy. Verse 18, "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates." In a very literal sense, what Moses is writing of here is just the same spiritual experience that we're considering in John chapter 14. The word of God, kept, obeyed, influencing every part of life, sitting down, getting up, going in, going out, family life, the hands, the eyes, everything. Verse 21, "That your days may be multiplied in the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth." Not only a statement of quantity, but of quality here. As the days of heaven upon the earth. The Lord says to these, that generation in Israel, your life in Canaan can be like heaven upon the earth. If you lay up my word and obey my word and show your love for me by obeying my word, I'll give you heaven on earth. The same thought, I believe, is in this passage in John 14. There is an obvious permanence about the enjoyment of the presence of God in heaven. In my Father's house are many abodes. All the people of God are going to be there. They're going to live forever in the sinless environment of heaven, enjoying the presence of God. To a degree, we must know that on the earth, ongoing, daily, continuous, without break, without intermission, knowing the presence of God. The enjoyment of God's love, God's presence, redeeming grace, the manifestation of Christ, the work of the fullness of the Spirit, all of these things seem to the ultimate degree in heaven. But the Savior has promised we will make our abode on earth with the man who keeps my word. Now, if any Christian knows little of this kind of experience of God, the reason may in ordinary circumstances be very simply stated as due to disobedience. That's what it comes down to. The degree to which we miss out on this experience of God described here is due in exact parallel or exact degree, it's due to the fact that though we may have his words, we don't keep them. They're like two sides of the scale, each in perfect balance with the other. Keep his word and love him and know his presence and power. Don't keep his word. Don't love him and miss out on what it means to have this heaven upon the earth. Let's bow together in prayer.